Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Thank you for the book. This would be one of the more weighty ones I have physically. If you would, open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. We're so glad that you're here this morning. I know this is one of the tougher Sundays of the year because of the time change. So some of us probably got bitten by the time change bug. So if you recognize that somebody's not here for whatever reason, maybe they're out of town, maybe they are sick, maybe they were the poor fellow who have not set their clock appropriately, just give them a little reminder call, let them know that you missed them and that you love them, that you were thinking about them and praying for them. So that's a little assignment for you. Jonah chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. So if you would, please stand to your feet as we honor the word of the Lord and as we read it together. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. What an encouraging thing it is to see your children, the saints, gather together to worship you, Lord, by listening to your word, not just in singing songs and not just in prayer, Lord, but by giving their attention to you, Lord. For there is no more important word that we can hear this morning than that which comes from the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe. Lord, this is your word. It is more important than any presidential speech, any kingly speech, any speech that our parents may have given us or a teacher may have presented to us, Lord. This is the word of God Almighty. And so we give our due attention to it, Lord. We humble our hearts right now before it, asking you to speak to us, to teach us, to correct us, enlighten our hearts and minds, transform the very members of our body, Lord, to be vehicles for your word to go out into the world. Lord, if there are unbelievers here today, Lord, may, like Nineveh, they believe you today in everything that you say, and come to Christ for salvation. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are not here this morning. We know some may be out of town, some sick, and some may have just accidentally overslept, Lord. Lord, all this is within your sovereignty, Lord, and we know that you will watch over your children, Lord, and your flock. But we do ask that you would bring them back to us as soon as possible, Lord, that they may worship you and be taught your word and be discipled in the truth. Father, may you have your will in this service, Lord. May you be magnified. Lord, may we be amazed by what we learned today, God. Let us not leave here stagnant. Let us not leave here the same. God, let us leave transformed by your awesome mercy and you Lord, are the one who relents from the fierce anger that is due us, Lord. May we just go away cherishing that grace that we have received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. Back in 1997, long time ago, time travel with me, if you will, I had the privilege of meeting a young man. You may know him, I don't know, but his name is Eric Wade. He lives in the high desert. Back in 1997, he was about 15 or 16 years old, and he was not a Christian at this time. And I was a youth pastor well into my first year of serving the Lord full time. His grandparents were helping rear him, and they were taking care of him, and they brought him to me because they were concerned about the sin in his life and his rebellion against God. And I believe our first meeting, you may have been around long enough to know that there used to be a Round Table Pizza over here on Main Street in Hesperia. That was our first meeting that Eric and I had over pizza. And I liked Eric right away. I liked him just as a person, as a kid. And he began coming to our youth group meetings, and he was hearing the Word of God taught. He was hearing about sin and salvation. He was hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the most memorable time that I ever had with Eric was when he believed the gospel and he repented of his sin. I had the privilege of seeing that moment in his life, in my house, on a busted old couch, as we sat and we talked about the things of God. Eric bowed his heart before God and repented of his sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior and was saved. Very soon after, Eric called me, and he said that he wanted to get rid of all the things in his life that had drug him into sin and that had caused his rebellion against God. And so I did what any good youth pastor would do at the age of 22. I had a bonfire for him, okay? Actually, we just lit a fire in our fireplace in our house. Eric brought over everything that he owned that tempted him to sin, and I mean everything. He was serious about following the Lord, and he brought over music CDs that were dragging him into sin. He brought over drug paraphernalia. He brought over certain clothing that reminded him of his old lifestyle, posters, anything and everything that would tempt him to sin. And item by item, he placed it in the fireplace and burned it, and it was gone. And there were a couple other teenagers there with us that were participating in this fireplace experience. And some of them started singing the hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," just spontaneously singing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And some of them actually started laughing, not out of disrespect, but out of the fact that we are literally burning up everything that this guy owned that reminded him of sin. And they were singing, "The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." It was an incredible time as we marked this moment in Eric's life when he could not go back to his sin because he was literally destroying that which would tempt him. And they just thought it was great to see this happening. Eric wholeheartedly believed in Christ, and he did repent of his sin. Of that, I am 100% certain. Within the next couple of years, Eric had accompanied me and a handful of other teenagers on an 11-day mission trip to Port-au-Prince, Haiti, to preach the gospel to a city that was ranked number one in poverty in the world at that time. And Haiti was one of the two countries that when you went to an airport, there was an American airport, there was a sign that said, "The United States government does not recommend that you travel to Haiti or China." And so we went with Eric and a few other teenagers to preach the gospel. And if you think that's crazy sounding now, it was crazy 20 years ago. The compound that we slept in, where all the missionary kids and leaders that went, we actually slept in a compound that was guarded by guards with machine guns just to protect us while we were there. And so it was insane that here's a young kid wanting to go do missions in a country that the United States says, you shouldn't go to this country. But we went. A couple years later, we went to Mexico, and we got to preach the gospel in a little village to help support a local church. And upon arriving to Mexico, we were told that the authorities did not want us preaching the gospel and that we would be arrested if we did. Thank goodness there was a long dirt road, a couple miles long, that led up to this village. So if we saw any dust coming and any police sirens, we could maybe hide or run or flee, who knows. But we went and we preached the gospel and helped minister to that church. And Eric was there taking part in that. Eventually, in 2001, I moved to Los Angeles to serve at a church there. And 5 years later, I moved back to the high desert in 2006 with God's help, to plant a church and start a church with biblical preaching and biblical everything. And upon moving back, Eric was one of the first people that I contacted, and I asked him if he wouldn't mind helping us to start this church. And because of his love for ministry and his love for God and love for people, I was working with Eric towards helping him become an elder in our church. But as God saw fit, a couple years later in 2008, there was a local church up here that called him and asked him to be a youth pastor at their church and serving the junior hires there. And so he accepted the offer, and to this day he's still serving the Lord in that capacity at Hesperia Community Church, not too far from here. And as I look back on that day in my house, I can say that Eric properly responded to the gospel of God, to the word of the Lord. The word that had been preached to him so often by his grandparents. The word that had been preached to him in those youth group meetings. And what God has done with him since is just amazing. God was on a mission trip to save, on a mission to save that young man. And save him he did. I don't know if, I know a few people have been to Hesperia Community Church before and been members there and attenders. If you know Eric, that's his story. And I was blessed enough just to have a small part in seeing a young man repent and be used by God in mighty ways. In church, behind that story and behind the story of what we read in Nineveh right now is a God who is an awesome missionary. He is the greatest missionary ever. And he will save those whom he's intent on saving. In Jonah, we see God intent on saving a brutally pagan and merciless people. The Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire were just brutal. If you listen to the sermons that I preached in Nahum, I described their brutality, so I'm not going to go back into that. But they were some gnarly people, all right? To borrow a word from the 80s, they were not good people at all. And so God called Jonah to go and preach to them, the enemies of Israel, the oppressors of Israel. And Jonah disobeys at the beginning of our scripture here in Jonah chapter 1. He disobeys and he runs away from the task that God assigned to him. And he gets on a boat to sail away from Nineveh as far as possible. But we see that our God is an unstoppable missionary. He controlled the weather and he brought a storm upon the sea on the boat that Jonah was in and strikes fear into everyone on the boat, so much so that it leads to Jonah being thrown overboard. The storm stops, and then God prepares a fish to swallow Jonah for 3 days to prevent him from dying, and he transports him to the beach where he is spat up, and then the commission is given once again. And we see that Jonah's time in the belly of the fish would foreshadow our Savior's death and resurrection, our Savior's time in the heart of the earth and his resurrection. But as we learned the first time, all right, Jonah being swallowed up signifies and shows us the mercy of God, that God did not let Jonah perish. This was the mode of rescue for Jonah so that he can go and preach a message so that people could receive the mercy of God. And so the greatest missionary ever, our God, is unstoppable and merciful, and he will save Nineveh. They will respond, as we're going to see here shortly. They're going to respond properly. They're going to repent and believe God. They're going to respond properly to the message that was preached to them through Jonah, God's message. And in our time together this morning, we're going to see God's merciful response towards Nineveh, towards a believing and repenting people. And that's the whole point of today's passage, church. As we read this, that God is merciful to those who believe his message and repent of their sin. That's it. We understand this from the totality of Scripture, and if you're a Christian, you understand that. But we need to hear it again. God put it there. He wants us to be reminded of it. If you're an unbeliever, you need to hear this morning. And if you're a Christian, you need to be encouraged in these truths once again. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the Lord's anger and his message towards Nineveh. The Lord's anger and his message towards Nineveh. Now, right now, in chapter 3, we are at a huge transition in this account of Jonah. Chapter 3 marks kind of the halfway point of this book. It's like a fresh start. It's a do-over, if you will. The beginning of chapter 3 has some huge similarities to the beginning of chapter 1. But it also has some huge distinctions, some differences that stand out in stark contrast to to the very beginning of Jonah chapter 1. So there's some similarities and there's some differences. It's like chocolate and vanilla ice cream, right? There's similarities, right? They're both ice cream. They're both cold. They're both creamy. But there's differences. One has a dark flavor. One has a light, creamy flavor. And sometimes you mix them two together and you're like, ooh, this is even better, right? Well, it's the same here with Jonah chapter 1, the beginning, and Jonah chapter 3. One starts off kind of dark. The other one's just, wow, this is going a little smoother here. You put them together, and the effect is wonderful. A huge contrast with some similarities that just takes us in a totally different direction, and I think you're going to appreciate it this morning. The effect that it has on us when you put them together helps us to see what God is doing. And the beginning of Jonah 3 is only as powerful as it is because we know what happened at the beginning of Jonah chapter 1. So let's revisit Jonah 1 through 3, and we're going to look at it juxtaposed next to Jonah 3, 1 through 3. So the first three verses of each chapter. So backtrack with me. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So that's the beginning of Jonah. Didn't start out too good. God gave a message and Jonah rebelled. Jonah did not go to Nineveh. And so we see Jonah's rebellion. He goes in a different direction, aiming for a different city, and is in the heart of a boat. Jonah 3, 1 through 3, the similarities are right up front. And then it follows by the contrast. Jonah 3, 1 through 3 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So some similarity there, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. So, we see the similarities. That the word of the Lord came to Jonah in Jonah chapter 3. It came a second time, though. We know what happened the first time. We see that God's mission for Jonah has not changed. He's still supposed to go to Nineveh and call out against it. The similarities are apparent. But, here comes the contrast. And it's beautiful. Jonah arises just like he did the first time. But this time, he heads in the right direction, into a city instead of into a boat. Now, the events are told this way on purpose. They're about to send us in a different direction than chapter 1. Chapter 1 goes this way. Chapter 3 is going a different direction. Whereas the first part of Jonah focused on his rebellion, troubles, and rescue, the second part is going to focus on Jonah's obedience, his preaching against Nineveh and their wickedness, and then we're going to see Nineveh's response to a holy God. All right, because we're headed in a different direction at this point, if you had not previously read Jonah, you should be thinking in your head, well, what's going to happen now that Jonah obeyed? The story is trying to create anticipation. Right? It's pregnant with anticipation and hope that something different is going to happen on this side of the story. Are you with me? That's where God is trying to take us. And it's just wonderful storytelling, I believe, by the prophet Jonah. And I'm glad that God cares enough to give us a little suspense to make us want to read a little further. I think that's amazing that our God cares about the way things are written. So we should be thinking, what's going to happen now that Jonah obeyed God? You should be thinking that if you read chapters 1 and 2. Now, the Lord says that this city is great. It's a large city, yes, for ancient times. But it's also a city of great importance because it is the capital of the most powerful empire on earth. Okay, politically, it's a giant. It's huge. And here we have little old Jonah from a little old country called Israel. And he has the massive task of going to a massive city to preach a massive message for a massive God. And I have to say this, that a small and obedient man in the hands of God is greater, far greater than a wicked city in the hands of an angry God. Okay? There's a huge distinction. One person in the hands of God is far greater than the most powerful nation on the earth in the hands of an angry God. And so for a second, let's focus on the fact what Scripture tells us, okay, that Jonah was to go and call out against this great city. A representative prophet of God, as such, Jonah was not allowed to create his own message. Scripture says that God said, "Go, you go and call out the message that I tell you." Okay? Jonah was not to create his own message. He wasn't to go and try to be innovative and clever in his message. His task wasn't to figure out how to entertain these wicked people so that they would want to come back and hear his message again, all right, through clever public speaking. His task wasn't somehow to convey a message that would make God acceptable to them. It's not what he was doing. Jonah's task was to preach the word of the Lord and to show these people how they could become acceptable to God. Jonah, you go call out against this city. You preach my word. You let them know that they are doomed. You let them know about my righteousness. Expose their wickedness. You preach the message that I tell you, Jonah. And Jonah did according to the word of the Lord. So marinate in that for just a second. Just let that envelop your thoughts and just bask in that for a little bit. Because this has huge implication and application for us in Christianity, okay? Let me just say this. Christianity right now is filled with chapter one Jonahs, okay? There are a lot of, and I mean in the pew and in the pulpit, in both spots. There are a lot of preachers and pastors who don't actually engage the world with the message of the Lord, the message that he has told him to say. We understand that. Their preaching of sin and salvation is absent. All right? And then there are some that pretend to be doing the mission of God. They're actually very busy. They're out engaging the world, but they're not being obedient to the message that God has called them to say. They're actually distorting the message, changing it, even though they are engaged in all kinds of community activities with unbelievers. These types of men are really just hucksters peddling their wares, their little sermonettes, their feel-good tidbits, while all the substance of God's message is actually missing. That happens. You really shouldn't call them preachers of God if all they dispense are talks on life enhancement from God's word that's manipulated and twisted and ripped out of context and made to suit their man-made messages and notions. Shysters is what they are. We just have to call it what it is. They're unethical because they're being disobedient to God. It's immoral to do something that, if God tells you to do something and you do something different, that's immoral. That's sin. Okay? Dress it up in all the religious garb that you want. Have a nice fancy church building with a cross station somewhere. But they're shysters when they're not obeying the word of God. Okay? Some of these people are cowards. Some of these people are preying on others because they just want to fill their pockets with their money and get from people. Some may even be unbelievers that are pretending to be true shepherds of God's church. And so I say that because if we understand that, we need to pray for Christianity at large, all around the world, all around the city, all right, all around our country. The church at large needs pastors and elders and men of God to rise up and declare the word of God unashamed and not being ashamed of it, unabashedly, and say the things that God has told us in the community, in our families, in our workplaces. But Christianity doesn't just need elders and pastors and men like that. It needs ordinary people. We're all ordinary in some sense. Everyday people like you in the pew. Okay? We don't need Jonah chapter 1 Christians. We need Christians who will go into the world and preach the gospel and share the good news and the bad news that God has called us to say. Okay? We need Jonah chapter 3 type people. Even though Jonah's heart's not in it 100%, as we're going to see in a future sermon, Lord willing, we still need people to go faithfully declare what God has said. Okay, Jonah still has his issues, and maybe you do too. But Jonah fled, chapter 1. Chapter 3, we see him going. Even though he still hates his enemies, even though his heart's still not compassionate and merciful like our God is, he goes, he opens his mouth, and we see something amazing happen. Okay, so let me say this, though. Because I know a lot of us are timid, we're nervous, we're scared to share the gospel, to share the bad news especially. I mean, anybody likes sharing good news. The gospel good news, I understand it's still difficult for people to share that. They're still nervous about that. But nobody likes to share a damning message. That feels uncomfortable. And if it feels comfortable for you to share a gloom and doom and damning message, something might be wrong with you if you just enjoy that. I love telling people they're going to hell. You should not feel like that, okay? God's going to judge you with a big grin on your face, okay? No, that it shouldn't feel comfortable, okay? But you shouldn't be afraid of people. And sometimes we are. Maybe we don't hate our enemies like Jonah did. Maybe we do. Maybe that's the reason we're not telling them the gospel and telling them of the impending judgment to come. But we shouldn't be afraid. Why? Because the God who raised the storm in Jonah chapter 1 is our God. The God who created the universe and stretched it out is the God who has told us to go say these things. The sun is but a speck in the hand of our God. Our God raised Jesus from the dead. There is no God like our God. And this is the God who told us to go and share these things with other people. We don't have anything to be afraid of. The world, they're the ones that should be afraid. Afraid of our God. The judgment will come upon them if we don't tell them the things that he has told us to tell them so that they can turn to Christ and be saved. We need to obey him and declare his message. Instead of fearing man who can only kill our bodies, we should fear the one, as Christians, who can harm both body and soul. That's who we serve. The world's sin has come up before God. It stinks to him. And judgment is coming unless they repent and they trust in the saving work of Christ. So you don't have to tremble before men. They ought to tremble before God. You don't have to alter the message. God's already packaged it just perfectly. You cannot improve on the creativity and the content of God's message. There's no reason to try to be clever with it. Make it understandable, yes, but be clever and tricky and novel with it, no. We don't have to do that. He's packaged it just fine. We just got to go and share it. Now, again, I get it that the message is not pleasant, but what's more unpleasant is sin rising up to God. And what's more unpleasant is God's judgment upon sinners, okay? He is filled with indignation and wrath at sinners for all the wickedness that they have done against him. We once stood under that wrath. We're not there anymore if we are Christians, if we believe in Christ. But look at Jonah's message. It's abbreviated, I believe. I don't think this is the only thing Jonah said, because it literally wouldn't make any sense if that's all he said. But you can get a flavor of the message from this summary. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah was preaching within the city limits of Nineveh for 3 days. And this message was not pleasant, but it was a warning with a lot of advanced notice. Nineveh, you got close to a month and a half before God destroys you all for your wickedness. Scripture says that Nineveh was a great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, translators are a little bit divided over the meaning of this exact portion of Scripture. In ancient times, a day's journey was anywhere from 17 to 20 miles, which would, by some people's estimates, make Nineveh about 50 to 60 miles across, which is further than from here to Barstow. It's only 40 miles from here to Barstow. That would be a huge city indeed. The scripture mentions that it was surrounded by a wall, if you recall the prophecy of Nahum. Archaeological discovery showed that the city was actually much smaller than what some people might think, this 50 to 60 mile dimension. Now, that doesn't mean scripture is wrong when it says it's a 3 days journey. It doesn't mean that archaeology overrides what scripture says. Rather, it may indicate that our understanding of what the author intended to convey, we might not have understood him rightly if we force meaning on the text. Because authorial intent is what matters, I believe. And archaeological discoveries will back that up, I believe, as well. But remember, Jonah's telling the story from hindsight. All these events have already happened. And he's telling the account from his perspective. So put yourself in his shoes. If Jonah was speeding on a horse through the city, it probably would have taken less than 3 days. If he jogged, which that would be a long jog, it might take less than 3 days to get through the city. But the reality is that Jonah was going through the city preaching the impending judgment of God. And I don't think he was walking a straight line just yelling out this message as if there was one street leading from one end of the radius to the other, or to the diameter. All right? It takes time to preach God's word. To go from one side of the city to the next while doing this was a 3 days journey before him. That's the amount of time he spent in this city preaching God's message. It takes time. Sennacherib, he was an evil king in Assyria, and he ruled Nineveh after these events. And he recorded that the city was about 7.5 miles in circumference around, which translates to roughly 2.5 miles across, okay? A very big city, okay? That being said, remember that Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So you got a very big city, the biggest in ancient times, okay? It's huge. 2.5 miles takes a long time. Imagine going from town to town and neighborhood to neighborhood, places where all the people gather in mass quantities, maybe temples of false gods, maybe marketplaces, town squares, little theatrical places. Jonah's going from place to place preaching the message of God, okay? He didn't just hightail it through the city yelling, "Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be thrown," and what did he say? All right, he spent some time there doing the ministry of God. A lot of important people lived in this town. A lot of regular people, yes, lived there too. It'd be like it'd be like Washington, D.C., right? The capital of the United States. Regular people lived there, but lots of leaders did too. People of influence. And there's no doubt that Nineveh was great in size for an ancient city, but it's great in power and influence. And if Jonah were to get his message to the entire city, it would take 3 days to get across the city doing that task. Imagine how long it might take you to preach through Hesperia. A little bit bigger than that. If you wanted everybody to hear, or as many people as possible, so the people were talking about it and word was spreading, right? You wouldn't just walk straight through. You would take some time to find the right places to go to. But the point of the passage is that Jonah was busy preaching to Nineveh that they were going to be overthrown by God because of their great wickedness. Now, church, we can't ever forget that this message of condemnation, of judgment, that Jonah's preaching, it is an integral part of all of Scripture, okay? Old and New Testament. It's a very real part of our lives and the world around us. God hates sin. God is going to overthrow the world, not just Nineveh. Those who are found embracing their sin instead of the Savior, Jesus Christ, will be overthrown one day. The Lord is angry towards all sin and all sinners. And the Lord will take vengeance on all who have forsaken the Creator in favor of the creation. But our God is one who warns of judgment. He does. That is apparent in all of Scripture. In the pre-flood days, before the flood came, we read that the sin of mankind arose up to God. In Genesis 6, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And then we read a little further along, so the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." Judgment was coming. God's anger towards sin is not new, and neither is his warning of sinners, his warning to sinners. Noah, in the days of the flood, was preaching righteousness to those people, to the world back then. And when you preach righteousness, what is right and holy, which comes from our God, what sticks out to people is their unrighteousness, their wickedness. But the ancient world didn't listen to Noah, and so they suffered the judgment of God. 2 Peter 2:5 says that if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a preacher or a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's what Noah was doing, warning the people, there's judgment coming. Nobody listened. We must warn people of God's wrath. He calls us to warn people as he called old prophets and Noah and his messengers. Judgment is coming. We have to preach it so that they'll see the good news is truly good. Now, there's an unbiblical quote, and I say that right up front, an unbiblical quote that often floats around within Christianity. And I remember the first time that I read it back in 2001, I thought it was clever, but I realize it's not, okay? And you may have heard it too. It's a quote that is wrongly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And the quote is this, it's preach the gospel, when necessary, use words. But first of all, he didn't say it. Second of all, the gospel is a message that is to be proclaimed. okay? The gospel has to be preached. You can't not use the words that King Jesus told you to use and say you're preaching the gospel. He told us to go say things. We have to do that. We must use biblical words, God's words, the message that he tells us. Likewise, when it comes to condemnation, we can't just live a silent life of good living, hoping that people will know that they're going to hell if they don't come to the Savior Jesus Christ to be saved, thinking that your good life is going to damn them. You must use biblical words like Jonah. An overthrowing is coming one day. Judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming for sin and sinners, against Satan, once and for all. We have to use biblical words. We have to do this. How else will the good news be shown to be truly good? The good news makes no sense without the bad news. It doesn't. Listen, there's no such thing as salvation without condemnation. You got that? There's no. What are you being rescued from if you don't talk about the condemnation? There is no salvation without condemnation. There is no desiring of forgiveness without an appropriate judgment being pronounced. There is no life to be sought after in Christ if there is no death declared in Adam. We have to preach these things. The reality that God is angry with sinners must be declared if the hope of salvation in God is to ever be received. We see it in Noah's day, he preached. We see it in Jonah, preached, warned. God also warned of sin and judgment in Sodom's day. I had a ton of examples of warnings. I had to take a lot out just for sake of time. But in Genesis 19, there was a man named Lot who lived in Sodom, and the Lord's judgment was coming upon that city. And 2 Peter tells us that Lot was righteous and tormented over their sin. Now, you have to think about it, because there's no account of, maybe for a second, but there's no real account of Lot preaching. But the only way Peter can say Lot was tormented over their sin is that Lot had to actually talk about, I don't like their sin. It was known that he was bothered by the way that they were living. He spoke out against it in some way. And so somehow he heralded God's righteousness and hatred of their sin, but they didn't listen. The Lord was sending a couple of angels to destroy the city. And at one point, these angels go to stay with Lot. The men of the city had formed a mob, and the angels are in there with Lot, and they're trying to get those angels to come out so that these perverted men can have their way with him. Okay? Lot steps outside, says, you shouldn't do this wicked thing. So he's telling them, you're sinning, it's wrong. The angels reach out, grab Lot and pull him inside, and strike all the men with blindness. And these men are so sinful that that doesn't stop them. They keep still trying to grope for the door and to press in and break in. Now, I don't know if you can see the mercy of God in blinding them. He strikes them with a miraculous blindness to try to awaken them up and say, what you're doing is bad through these angels. All right, through the angels, this blindness has come upon them. They aren't killed on the spot, which judgment is coming. God could have just smote those men dead right there. But with blindness, you would think, man, I finally see my sin and the fact that God blinded me for what I'm trying to do right now. There's warning there. But they don't listen. And judgment comes. God warns. God is patient. And God is delaying his judgment so that people would respond. We see the hatred of sin of God in Israel's day. Literally, all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see Israel repeatedly rebelling against God. God gives them warnings through the prophets of the punishments to come. And they remain stiff-necked. They're overrun by their enemies. And when they repent and return to God, he restores them to their land and worship practices. God hates sin, and he warns of the judgment that is to come. He did it through the Old Testament prophets. He did it through Jesus and his disciples. And now he presently warns the world through his church as we carry his word out as his emissaries. Through us, through normal folk like you and I. So don't be silent. For the love of God and for the love of sinners, open your mouth and declare the message that God has told us to declare. Now, Nineveh was given a message that in 40 days they'd be overthrown. What's interesting about this message is the word that is used when the Bible says that they will be overthrown. That word overthrown. It can mean that which the inhabitants took it to mean, that they were expecting judgment for God to overthrow the city. That's what that word can mean. And it does mean that. A message of impending judgment. But the word also can mean to turn around or to be reversed or to be changed. Okay? The message of impending judgment, the message of being overthrown, literally did have a reversing effect on Nineveh, a changing effect, a repentant effect on these people. So let's look at that now. We saw God's anger and message towards Nineveh. Now we look at Nineveh's repentance and faith towards God. Nineveh's repentance and faith towards God. Now, as I said earlier, because we are seeing a renewed response from Jonah, an obedient response, in contrast to the rebellious response in chapter 1, we should expect to see some different results of what's going to unfold here in the text. We see Nineveh's faith and repentance towards God. Verse 5 says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Now, the text says that the people believed Jonah, right? No, that's not what it says, okay? It says they believed God. That's who they believed. That is an important detail that you don't want to pass by in this scripture. It tells us that for whatever reason, these people are convinced that Jonah is indeed a messenger from God Almighty. We aren't told what persuaded them that he was from God, so we can speculate all day. We don't know exactly why. I have an inclination of why it might be, and I'm convinced of this more than the first thing I might mention. Maybe, this is speculation, maybe it had to do with the preceding chapters of 1 and 2, all the events that took place to Jonah. Maybe there was some evidence for these things that happened to Jonah, so that the people, when they saw him, there's proof that Jonah went through everything that he went through, and they were like, whoa, this is true. What happened to Jonah? We don't want that to happen to us, so we're going to repent. Maybe there was evidence. I don't know. But let's assume there was no evidence that Jonah was from God. There was no miracles. There was no voice from heaven. Nothing that would indicate that Jonah was just another ordinary guy who stinks like fish, okay, at this time. We still know, according to Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13, that the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That much is certain about God's word. So God told Jonah, you go preach my word, and that's what God's word does. There doesn't need to be miracles. There doesn't need to be signs. There doesn't necessarily need to be evidence that God even exists. God's word is what does its work on people. Okay? God, his word preached to Jonah, no doubt is what had this effect, regardless of Jonah's past experience or evidence. This is ultimately the reason for their fear of God and subsequent conversion. Jonah offered no miracles. He offered no cool outreach programs. Okay? He just brought the word, and the word accomplished what God intended. Church, if you don't believe that God's word is powerful, all you have to do is walk outside of this building and look all around you. And at nighttime, walk outside of your house and look up at the stars, because God's word made all that. That is powerful word, and it sustains it all, and it changes people. It does what God sends it out to do. Everything that exists is because God spoke it into being. That's power to create. And when we preach the word of God, it creates life where there is no life. It creates faith where there is no faith. And it brings men to repentance where there was no repentance. God's word makes people trust him. That's why you can't alter it, because then it's not God's word, and it won't do what it's supposed to do, what he said it would do. Don't change it. Just be faithful to preach it. You let God be God and change hearts. You do the thing that you're supposed to do and share his message. Okay? Now, before we move further, let's carry this truth a little further into our lives. Whenever people come to faith in Christ, We must remember that it is God whom they believe, not you. It wasn't because you were a great evangelist or you packaged it well. It's because they believe God. He is the one whose message they are trusting and are assured that it is real. In Genesis 15:6, we see that Abraham believed God and his message, and the scripture says that he was justified. We learn that in Romans, Galatians, and in James. Abraham had faith. He was confident. That's what I mean by faith. Confident that God's message was true. He believed God. That's what it means to believe and to have faith. Through faith in God's message, we are justified. We are declared. Through faith in what God has told us concerning his son, believing that what God says is true. I am damned, but in Christ I am justified. I am dead, but in Christ I am alive. All right? I'm a sinner, but in Christ I am declared righteous. I'm a debtor, but in Christ I am forgiven. We believe that. We believe what Jesus did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Bible says we're justified. We're declared righteous by faith in Christ. All right? That means we have to take this message to the world for people to believe. Believe God. Romans 5 says that we have been justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it came to Nineveh, they believed God as well. They did. They had faith. The word that is used for believe in Jonah 3:5, when it says Nineveh believed God, it's the same word that is used in regards to Abraham's belief in Genesis 15:6. Now, there are some people who don't think that Nineveh was actually saved. I believe with my heart that the people of Nineveh were justified, that they believed God. I think Matthew 12:41 further makes the case for that. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. So that generation of Ninevites truly believed. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, and he makes it clear that they truly repented. In fact, somehow they're going to be in a position to somehow condemn the sinners in Jesus' day who did not listen to Jesus' own preaching, the Son of God, who is greater than Jonah. Their repentance wasn't superficial. It was spirit-wrought. Jesus didn't mislead us about their conversion. Of course, a later generation of Ninevites returned to wickedness, which we read about in Nahum. But the generation in Jonah's day, they turned from their evil ways and they believed God and were saved. Their belief in God's message was genuine. Their repentance towards God is evidence of that. We see that they called for a fast in the text. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. What does that mean that they did all this? Put on sackcloth and called for a fast. It means that their inner hearts were broken over their sin. And they were contrite in their heart, and they wanted their outer deeds to show what was happening on the inside. They knew their sin was grievous before God, and they were grieved also over it. So they called for a fast, presumably for the 40-day period. This likely meant that they planned on fasting every day, not eating or drinking until the evening. Because there are fasts that would include that. There are fasts when you don't eat or drink for several days. A fast like this, hoping that judgment would not come at the end of the 40-day period. It seems likely. We don't know 100% for sure that they did it for that long or planned on doing it for that long. But they put on sackcloth as well. It's an irritable material meant to itch and to bother the body. It'd be like saying my exterior uncomfortability and pain matches my inward pain over my sin. Now, this wasn't penance. Make sure you understand that. This wasn't them trying to do some monastic torturing in order to appease God, like ancient Catholic monks that would whip their backs, you know, trying to earn God's forgiveness. I don't know if they still do that. All right. But it wasn't them trying to appease God in order to earn favor with him. Rather, it was done as an outward symbolic act of an inward reality. It was part of their culture. We often wear festive clothes at celebrations and dark colors at funerals. These clothes show the inner disposition, right? That's why we dress like that. When you go to Hawaii and you go to the beach, you don't wear all black. You wear Hawaiian shirts, right? And hopefully shorts that aren't too short, man, right? You dress appropriately for the occasion, okay? So too, sackcloth was a garment to show the inward brokenness and repentance of one's heart. And this is what everyone in Nineveh was doing. And so we read that in Jonah that this was what they were doing as the message of God is coming and being preached to them. It's pretty evident that Jonah didn't go straight to the king. That he's just going from village to village, neighborhood to neighborhood. Perhaps he stood in public squares where places of idol worship took place, or marketplaces where masses of people were gathered. But as the warnings come from him, word is spreading. It doesn't appear that the people are waiting for leadership on a national level to issue their own decree to repent. Did you get that? They're not waiting for the leaders of the nation to come out and say, "Tell us what to do." They hear the message of God, and on a grassroots level, they start calling one another to repent and to put on sackcloth and to sit in ashes and do these things and fast. I find that amazing. Ordinary citizens begin to warn one another, and the Spirit of God begins to sweep across the city, bringing faith and repentance to stony hearts. Now, eventually, the news does reach the king of what is taking place, along with the message of Jonah. And he hears what's going on, and the Spirit of God brings about the same response in this man's heart. Verse 6 says that the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation. So this is now legal, kingly decree. And he published through Nineveh. This is law now. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. The beasts too. Imagine seeing a cow walk by covered in sackcloth. Not just the people. And the animals are moaning and groaning because they're not eating and drinking all day. And they're crying out in a sense to God. The whole city's in misery over their sin, saying, "God, would you spare us?" He says, let them call out mightily to God. Don't just pray quietly. You cry your heart out to God. Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So while revival started on a grassroots level, eventually conversion in the king's heart takes place, and he uses his influence to affect the city in a godly way. He issues the decree for everyone and animal to fast, to be covered in sackcloth, the whole city praying mightily to God as they turn from their evil ways. What's amazing is that this king knew that their ways were evil. Previously, he didn't care about the evil he was doing. That is, until the judgment of God came being pronounced upon his life and his city and his kingdom. And let me say that the world is aware of what evil they do. We all instinctively know what is right and what is wrong in some sense, because God has written his law on the hearts of everyone. People will rationalize and self-justify and declare their own goodness, but when God's message of judgment comes and his law comes, the heart is cut and fear of God is put it back into their hearts, and the Spirit of God may grant by his grace new life, faith and repentance that leads to salvation. Church, we must preach the message God has told us to preach, for people to repent and believe and come to Christ. That's our mission and our command. Let's not worry about the conversion, as I said earlier. We can't make people believe. We can't make them repent. Even if God sends angels to blind everyone, we can't make them to repent. That's the prerogative of God to grant faith and repentance. That's the work of the Spirit. So let God be God and do as he wills while we do what he requires of us. That is to open our mouths and share what he has told us to share. With that said, it is the sinner's duty to repent and believe. Jesus and the apostles called people to turn from their sin and to believe their message. The prophets did the same. That's always been the proper response to the message of God. Turn from sin and believe his word. Turn from evil and trust his message. Abandon your wickedness and have faith in him. And what I love about the king's word is his final hope. Who knows? God may relent. May turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Just maybe God will be merciful and not give us what we deserve. The king was keenly aware that forgiveness and mercy were within God's power to grant. Perhaps Jonah's account of a merciful God was told to him, and maybe the king hoped for the same mercy to be extended to them. I don't know. Whatever the case was, they stayed true to their course of actions and their heart's disposition. They really did turn from their evil ways. And in response, we see the last thing we're going to look at. We see the Lord's compassion towards Nineveh. So we see the Lord's anger and message. We see the people's response, biblical response of faith and repentance towards that message. And now we see the Lord's response back to Nineveh, the Lord's compassion towards them. Verse 10 ends with this. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That is a great story right there. The beginning of chapter 3 opens with a quick, let's start over. Let's go in a different direction now. And it focuses on their response to God. And then the chapter ends quickly with God's response to their faith and repentance. Here we see the Lord's compassion towards this city. The text really doesn't need much explanation because I think you get the sense of it. It's pretty clear. God didn't destroy them. They were spared. He took pity on them. They were saved from his judgment. So what I want to do is simply go into the application of this. And I think it's pretty plain already because I've been hitting on it all morning. The heavy weight of God's message and judgment must come down on us, and we must feel the full weight. Our hearts have to be crushed under the impending judgment if we are ever to have the hope of salvation. With this weight on us, we can only say, God, would you please remove it from me? I need you to be merciful. I'm crushed under the load of my sin and under your judgment. I'm done living my own life. I'm done rebelling against you. I take the crown off my head and lay it down. You are king. You are Lord. And if we respond properly to God, we have the full assurance of Scripture, of God's word, his word, which says judgment is coming. We also have the full assurance, if we believe and repent and turn to Christ, we have the full assurance of that same word that we will be spared the judgment of God. Many of us here have done that. So I'm not telling you to come under that judgment again, under that weight. I'm just talking about in generality as human beings, as mankind. If we're going to be saved, we have to have that pronounced upon us. But it may be that some of us here have not done that. We have not repented and believed. Let me say that the Lord's mercy is very near to you right now. It is very near. Jeremiah 18 says this. This is the Lord speaking. And he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, if I declare that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. So that's God's promise. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. You hear what God says? Judgment is avoided on nations and kingdoms when they believe what God says and respond accordingly by turning away from sin. Conversely, when God promises to bless a kingdom or a nation and they turn from him, he will remove that blessing. This went for Israel too. Look what Israel did in this occasion. A couple of verses later, in verse 12, it says, but they say that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and we will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Don't be like the Israelites in Jeremiah's day. Don't say that believing God's message and the repenting of evil is in vain, that it's useless and pointless. God keeps his word, not only to nations, but to people, to individuals. You must repent of sin and believe his word. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 17, an amazing passage of scripture. If you are not a Christian, let this soak in right now. Just hone in on what these words say. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you are not Lord, you're not king of your life anymore, Jesus is, and you believe in your heart, there's that faith, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. One has faith and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If you're not a Christian, let me help you get this scripture. You need to hear God's word, the word of Christ, because that is what God uses to grant you faith and belief in Christ. You need to believe the message that us simple Christians bring to you, what scripture says, what God says. We preach to you because we are sent by God to you. We come preaching God's message to you about Jesus Christ because you are to believe or trust or have faith in him. We preach the good news that Jesus came to save and to rescue people from God's wrath to come, from judgment, from the lake of fire. Saved and rescued from what? From the judgment to come. That's what Jesus saves you from. And you must trust him to save you from that. You must call upon him to save you. You must believe that only he can save you. God is faithful to be merciful to people who turn from their sin and have faith in the message that he has told them. Faith in Christ, the incarnation of that message. Why must you have faith in Christ? Why him? Why not anybody else? Here's why. Because only Jesus was perfect. He's the only person who ever lived in this world that was perfect. He was the God-man. Well, why does belief in Jesus, the perfect God-man, matter? Because when you believe in him, as we read, you are justified. What does that mean? It means that your sin has been removed and that God has given you something other than sin, namely, the good and righteous deeds of Christ. That's why belief in Jesus, that's why the proclamation of Jesus to you is so important. Because your sin was put upon him on the cross if you believe in him. And by faith you receive his good deeds so that God can declare you just, even though you're a sinner. God can declare you righteous, even though you do bad and unrighteous things. There's a spiritual transaction that takes place that you cannot see or touch or smell or hear. But that's what happens. That's why belief in Jesus matters. That's why belief in any other person to save you from God's judgment won't work. Because if there's an exchange of deeds, one person got your evil deeds and then you got their evil deeds. Theoretically, that's what would happen if you trust in anybody else to save you. Only Jesus can save you, and only faith in him is how you get that righteousness. All right? When you believe, you are justified. No belief, no justification. You're still condemned. You're still under the wrath of God. That is salvation. That is how it takes place. Jesus died on a cross and suffered the wrath of God and was treated as a sinner so that by faith you could be treated as if you lived his life. He is treated and was treated as if he lived your sinful life, because your sin was transferred to him if you believe in him. After 3 days in the grave, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, after 3 days in the grave, Jesus rose again, and he defeated death for all who believe in him and repent of their sin. So you have to believe this good news. You must confess that Jesus is Lord over your life. Not you, not sin, not anyone else. Jesus is Lord. That's what it means to repent. Abandon the notion that you are the boss of your life, ruling and living as you please, sinning against God. Get rid of that. Turn away from that. And come under the lordship and rule of Jesus. Repent and believe. It's the only proper response to the message of God. If you don't do this, you will be judged one day and perish in hell. So it doesn't matter how old you are. If you understand this, do this. It doesn't matter how wicked you've been. If you understand this, do this. It doesn't matter if you're great or little in the eyes of man. Repent and believe. Receive the mercy and forgiveness of God. God is willing and will relent of the judgment he said he will bring to you if you come to Christ. He will do it. Join us who have already turned from our sin and believed in Christ. Believe God's message. Be a part of the kingdom. And if you have believed in this message and repented of your sin, you don't have to go home and put on sackcloth and cover yourself in ashes. Okay? Let me encourage you instead to cover yourself in the waters of baptism. I encourage you to celebrate this newness of life, all right, by being baptized as the Lord commanded you to do. It's an outer command that demonstrates your spiritual unity to Christ. By being baptized, you show that you were crucified with Christ, that you were buried with him, and that you are risen again with him. The old man is dead. The new has come upon you. You are dead to sin and alive to God, where before you were dead to God and alive to sin. That's not you anymore. No longer following the course of this world and all its temptations. Now following under King Jesus' rule. Okay? You are alive to God and dead to sin. Christian, aren't you glad you heard the gospel again? I am so glad I get to hear this every week. It's good to be reminded that where we were and where we were headed and now where we are in relation to God because of Christ. And I pray that you never get tired of hearing this wonderful news. I pray that today the Spirit stirred you afresh to the wonders and the love and the mercy of God that you have received. I pray that you are reinvigorated to worship the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That you are concerned to share the message of God's judgment and salvation with sinners. Hope was brought to us one day. Someone brought the gospel to us. And now we are commanded to carry that baton and pass it on to another. Let us obediently take this message to others as Jesus has told us. And with the help of God, let them call on God as they repent and believe. Let's now worship the Lord wholeheartedly together once again for the mercy he has given us. Because we too were once like Nineveh, under the threat of God's judgment. And God, by his grace, gave us faith to believe and to repent. And for that, we are grateful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the conversion of sinners, Lord. And we put ourselves in that category, Lord, because you have changed us and renewed us and restored us and done something marvelous in our hearts, Lord. You made us to believe. You made us to repent, God, by the preaching of your word. Father, I thank you that messengers were sent to us, family members, fathers, mothers, preachers, pastors, Christians, deacons, elders. Somebody brought the word to us, Lord. And we are thankful that people were faithful. Father, we pray that we would do the same. And I pray, God, that right now, if there is someone here who is not converted, Lord, that you would change them, that you would bring them to faith and repentance, that they might be saved. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ.